It is good to see all of you this evening. I have it on good authority that some of you had a happy nappy today, and I'm glad you did. I had a short one myself, and it's always appreciated on Sunday. You know, I keep talking over and over several times about how simple obedience to the gospel is and how simple we ought to make it. The devil is working hard to make us think that it's actually more difficult to be obedient children of God than what it really is. We had a conversation at lunch today about how the devil makes us think that it's more difficult to be obedient than God really makes it. It's simple. I mean, you take passages like Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." It doesn't get any simpler than that. And yet people in the world go, "Well, I don't like that. Or my Bible doesn't read that way." Or they want to pick and choose what scriptures that are used in the Word of God. Well, where do they get this idea that God's Word doesn't say what God's Word says? From the devil. The devil. Satan's deceit has avoided, and our minds are not corrupted when we remain committed to the simplicity that we find in Jesus Christ. Okay, here we go. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." We need to follow Jesus, his teachings, and his teachings alone. And it's that simple. So when you talk about the word simplicity, it means singleness, simplicity, sincerity, mental honesty. Think about that for a moment. Mental honesty. If the truth were known about how simple the Word of God is, how many people would just follow the teachings of Christ? You know, I'm amazed. We talk about here, and I've talked to other preachers about why is it we don't have the response that we used to, possibly in the last generation or when I was younger. Used to, people would respond to the gospel. And it's a very seldom occurrence today. And yet you go places overseas, and this preacher from Zimbabwe, Sim, I'm in contact with him almost every day. And he will send me an update about how many works that he is starting. He started 5 congregations in his area. And he's baptizing dozens of people throughout the month. Now, these are people, and I've talked to you about this before, they'll be baptized in a muddy drainage ditch with cattails. And when I say muddy drainage ditch, I'm talking about brown water. And people today think, well, if I'm going to obey the gospel and be baptized, it better be crystal clear water. It might all be delivered in so that it'll be that clean for me. But the simplicity of it is, if we are mentally honest about the Word of God, we are the ones that make it difficult. Thayer says that it refers to the virtue of one who is free from the pretense and hypocrisy. And Moulton says that it's single, simple, uncompounded, sound, perfect. I like that. Perfect. and it is without duplicity. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." So simplicity really is not simplistic. It's more complicated than just what the definitions tell us. Because when you think about it, we have to hold fast to the faith of Christ without any hypocrisy. It's Christ or nothing. We can't, as we talked about this morning with the Samaritan's religion, we can't serve God and the world at the same time because the world's going to win. It's got to be, without doubt, our service to God. Our faith in Christ has got to be without doubt. It has to be absolute. So in a world where relativism prevails, the absolute truth of Christ is a sure defense against being deceived by Satan. You don't want to give in to sin? Study the Word of God. You don't want to be deceived by Satan? Study the Word of God. Relativism, it means, catch up here, what is right for you is right for you, but doesn't have to be right for me when we can agree to disagree. You know, I've heard brethren say that most of my life. They have a disagreement about something, and in order to part on peaceful terms, they say, "Well, we'll just have to agree to disagree." Well, you know, that's okay if it's a matter of opinion, but if it's a matter of doctrine, you can't agree to disagree. Because it's God's way and God's way only. That's the beauty of the simplicity. And the absolute truth is in Jesus Christ. In John 14 and verse 6, we read where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other way to go to heaven. There's no other way to receive salvation except through Jesus. Notice what he says in the first part of that verse. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He didn't say, "I'm one of." And how many times have you seen in your lifetime the billboards on the side of the highway, "Attend the church of your choice"? Well, you know, that makes the gospel not simple. That makes it more difficult because now you have to decide, where are we going to go to church? Years ago, we took my mother and father to Jackson, Tennessee. Actually, it was north of Jackson to a place called Milan. And I reckon the only thing Milan is known for was it had an ammunition factory. And this is before the internet, before cell phones, and we were going to drive around, Marilyn and I and the kids, to see where we were going to go to church. We drive around and the kids go, "Well, we can't go here. They've got a playground." Well, we'd pull up to another church and the kids would say, "Well, they got a kitchen because you can see the vent on the side of the building or on the roof. We can't go here." So finally, we found a place that didn't have any of those outstanding markers. We write the number down for the preacher and we come home and I call him, or go back to my great aunt's house and call him. You know what the irony is? He held a meeting here at Eastside several years ago. And I can't remember his name. But he says, "So you're looking for a place to worship?" I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Well, let me just help you out. We would be called Auntie." I said, "That's where we want to go." So there is simplicity in just doing what Jesus says do. There's not multiple ways to go to heaven. There's not multiple ways to receive salvation. It's through Jesus only. He is the way, the truth, the life. And as he says, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Now, if you go any other direction and still put Jesus' name on it, doesn't make it right. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. But when we talk about Jesus, the simplicity that we read about is the simplicity of the truth of God's Word. It's so simple. It's really simple. It's absolute. It's within our reach. In Romans 10, verses 5 through 10, Paul says that Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, The man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in his way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the grave. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It doesn't get any simpler than that. The simplicity of the truth doesn't mean that it's so simplistic that we believe that we're simpletons, that we're uneducated people. And the simplicity of the truth means that truth is without pretense. It is genuine and unadulterated. It hasn't been spoiled by man. Even though man tries to spoil it, the truth can never be spoiled or destroyed by man. And divine truth is beyond the reach of those who glory in their own wisdom. Now, when you think about the simplicity of the truth, man comes along and says, well, I don't like that verse, or my Bible doesn't read that way. It doesn't change what the Bible says, does it? If the Bible says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, then that's what it says. It doesn't matter what we want to say. Well, my Bible doesn't read that way. My daddy had somebody tell him that one time. My Bible doesn't say that. That's not in my Bible. Well, you may have done like my son Daniel, who had a little boy on his baseball team that he didn't like, and he went up in there and cut his picture out. You know, when you go through the Bible and you start having holes in the pages, something's wrong. And when we decide that we're going to take things out, it doesn't change the Word of God because it's still there. An absolute truth is the simplicity of the truth. The absolute truth is that Christ lived on the earth. We talked this morning in Bible class, at the end of Bible class, about how history and science and archaeology is coming together to prove the story of the Bible to be true. And we talked from Luke chapter 2 about the Romans and the Caesars and everybody who was mentioned. And Luke put those in there to clarify and to quantify, to guarantee that Theophilus would know that this was a real event, because here's when it happened in world history. Theophilus could go and look it up. He would have a record of when these things took place. He knew that they took place because he had to partake in them. In John 1 and verse 14, John writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus experienced life fully. That's what John tells us here. He had his struggles, he had his persecutions, he had his testers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers. They all tested him, and then man ultimately put him to death. But he lived his life. He lived his life. Remember, Luke chapter 2 tells us that at 12 years old, he got left behind and he was in the temple listening and teaching and was being about his father's business. But he experienced life fully. Peter talked about this in Acts 10 when he talked to the household of Cornelius in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus came as the great physician to save us, to heal us. And he was approved by God for his good works. Peter speaks of this in his lesson on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 22. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter says, you know what he did. You saw these things. You know he was alive. You know that God approved of him because of the miracles that confirmed his message. And his words were extraordinary. His words contained life. We see in John 6 and verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's how simple it is. If you want to go to heaven, you have to study the Word of God. If you want to go to heaven, you have to do what Jesus says do. But he also lived a life without sin. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 says that he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. So the simplicity of the truth is that Christ did live on this earth. He was a man, and yet he was also deity. But while he was here on this earth, he had a job to do. As he says at 12 years old, that he must be about his father's business. But also we see in this simplicity of the truth that the absolute truth is that he died on the cross. There's no question to that. He was confirmed dead, and then he was buried. We see that in Mark 15. And he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins, as the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. But another absolute truth about this simplicity of the truth of God's word is that he was raised from the dead. Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried. But as he prophesied, and as the Old Testament prophesied, he was raised from the dead. Again, this was spoken of in the presence of Cornelius in Acts 10, verses 40 and 41. They declared him to be the Son of God because he was able to rise from the dead. And we see that throughout the pages, the scriptures, the Gospels, and their account of him. And even Paul spoke about this in Romans 1 and verse 4. And in Acts 2, verses 24 through 32, Peter there speaks about he had power over death. That was why he was resurrected. That's part of why he was resurrected. But the other part of that resurrection was so that we would have hope of being resurrected after the judgment. The simplicity of the truth. Absolute truth. He lived on the earth. He died on the cross. The absolute truth is he was raised from the dead. But another absolute truth about Jesus is that he is now exalted in heaven. Peter again speaks of this in chapter 2 of Acts in verse 33, and later on he would speak to it again in Acts 5 in verses 30 and 31. But what we understand from this is that now he is a prince, the prince. He is our ruler. He is our authority and has the authority, the authority to rule and to dispense judgment, which that's what we're going to see in the last day. But he's also our Savior. Repentance and forgiveness of sins come through him. Acts 10 and verse 43. And when we're talking about the simplicity of the truth, the last point on this section is that he will return. We don't know when, but the absolute truth, the absoluteness of the simplicity of the truth is he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to judge the world. He will be our prince, our savior, but he's going to be our judge. We see that in several scriptures throughout the New Testament. Acts 10, Acts 17, and 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. So we've talked about the simplicity of the truth. Now let's focus our attention on the simplicity of salvation. You see, this is where a lot of people want to make it difficult because they want to obtain salvation on their own terms. My Bible doesn't read that way. You pick and choose the scriptures you want to use. Well, that's what they do. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Brother Larry, a couple of weeks ago in the Wednesday night class, pointed out that word "if." It's a big word, especially in this passage. You are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you don't hold fast, see that the truth of God's word and the salvation that God has provided is very simple. But we make it difficult when we don't want to hold fast to what God has told us, to what God has given us. I liken it to a child that a couple of weeks ago we went out with Crystal and her family, and her husband had gone to the restroom, so we went ahead and left to go to the car. And here's Curtis, y'all have seen him, little black-headed fellow about yay tall. He is wound up tight as a fiddle and full of energy. Bouncing off the walls, full of energy. And I told him, I said, do not go into the parking lot without holding somebody's hand. Took off. Here's traffic going back and forth. And I wanted to, as a southern vernacular said, jerk a knot in his tail. I told him, I said, son, as small as you are, people couldn't see you if they're backing out. And if they're going fast enough, they wouldn't see you and be able to stop because you're so small. So I think about holding on. Because the last thing I want to do is lose a grandchild to something like that. And I want to hold on for dear life. Brethren, that's how we ought to hold on to the salvation that God has given us. So that we don't lose it. But it's so simple. All we have to do, once God has given it to us and we've obeyed His message, is hold on for dear life to the salvation that He's given us. The salvation that God has given us is very simple. It is powerful enough to save sinners from spiritual death. And yet it's so simple. All you have to do is believe, as Paul said, unless you believed in vain. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17 talks about how powerful the Word of God is. That it's able to save both Jew and Gentile. There is an Episcopal presiding bishop. He says heresy to say we can be saved as individuals. That's what he preaches. The Episcopal bishop calls individual salvation heresy, idolatry. I want to suggest to you that that's not true. You're not saved as a collective group. You wouldn't be saved as Eastside Church of Christ. You would be saved as individuals sitting here assembling at Eastside Church of Christ. An individual life is obtained by way of truth. Jesus, he talked about this in John 14, verse 6. Peter talked about it in Acts 2 and verse 40 and again in Acts 4. The individual is the one who must do the Father's will in order to enter heaven. Again, as Jesus is closing out his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, he points out that there would be many that would come to him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things that we've done for you. But it doesn't matter if I put Jesus' name on it or not, if it's not the truth. Does it? How many of you like to eat country ham for breakfast? You put it on a big old cat head biscuit, two or three pieces of country ham with it. If I bring you to the house and I put a piece of bologna on that cat head biscuit and I say, enjoy your country ham, what are you going to say? That's not country ham. Sure it is. It's country ham because I told you it's country ham. But Jeff, don't argue with me. That's country ham. That's poor boy's country ham. That you eat it. You enjoy that. But Jeff, that's not country ham. You see, Jesus says there's going to be a lot that come to him in that day and say, look at everything we've done and put your name on it. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. So what I learned from that is just because I call something and say that Jesus told me I could do it does not mean that Jesus told me I could do it. Now, how do I know the difference? How do I know the difference? By studying the simplicity of the truth. Salvation is an absolute plan. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no maybes. There's no, well, God wants you to be happy. Salvation is so simple. And again, we go to Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And Jesus says here, in Mark's account of the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized, immersed, plunged, dunked, buried, will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't get any simpler than that. If you want salvation, then you have to believe the message of God's word. If you want salvation, you not only have to believe, but you have to be baptized. You have to be immersed into that watery grave, following the example of Jesus. Peter alludes to it this way in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's so much that we look at in baptism that is like the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We go into the watery grave. We die as a spiritual person. We're buried in the watery grave as Jesus was buried into the ground. And He was resurrected, and we're raised up out of the water to walk in newness of life. The plan of salvation is so simple, and yet it is absolute. There's no other way to go to heaven except the way that Jesus told you to. Now let me stop right here and say this. That there are people in the world that are going to disagree with you on that. There are religious bodies that preach something other than baptism, or they preach a different form of baptism, like we talked about in the radio program this morning. There are people that say that, no, you don't have to be immersed or buried. You can have water poured on you, or you can have water sprinkled on you. What would you do if one of your neighbors says, I listened to your preacher on the radio and I heard what he said about baptism. What are you going to say? Well, that's just his opinion. Is that what you would say? And you can have your opinion and we'll all just agree to disagree. You see, we can't have that attitude on the Scripture. And there will be even our own brethren that say we can't debate because they say that's arguing over the Scriptures. Debates are healthy. Studying with one another over the Word of God, and it's not always debating, but it's discussing. Having hearty discussions about the Word of God, and yet we have brethren that sometimes say, no, we're not going to debate because that's an evil word. Debates are necessary. Paul debated the Scriptures. The apostles debated the Scriptures with the Sanhedrin. They debated and were told not to speak in this name of Jesus anymore. Peter says, we cannot but speak what we've seen and heard. What do you think that was? That was a debate. I want to speak to you as Jesus is in heaven. And we just noticed the great commission that He gave according to Mark in chapter 15 about the simplicity of authority. His authority. Supreme, final authority over mankind belongs to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, He tells us in Matthew's account of the Great Commission that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now let me just say right here, if you don't like debate, then do simply what Jesus said do. And that takes all debate out. That takes all arguments out. Just simply do what the Scriptures tell us to do, and that takes any discussion out. But that's what they did in the New Testament. They discussed, they debated the Word of God. And the faithless ones, the faithless people, they're going to scoff at how simple the truth is. They're going to tell you that it can't be that easy to do what God tells us to do. And that's when they turn away from the truth. And Paul warned about that in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4. You see, the truth is absolute. There's no doubt about what Jesus said, because He is full of authority. John 12 and verse 48. The truth is sound. There is no other word by which we can live by and by which we can obtain salvation. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. And the truth is complete. You don't need anything else. You don't need some guru to tell you that God loves you and for you to send your money to Him and buy your way into salvation. The truth is complete. For 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, the Word of God is inspired. It's God-breathed. And He goes on in verse 17 and tells us that it provides everything that we need. The simplicity of authority is that the truth is revealed of God, and He is supreme over how you are saved. Some say not faith only, not earned. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, the New International Version, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You see, that's the problem that a lot of denominations have, is they tell you that your act of baptism is a work, that you did that, and therefore baptism doesn't work. It doesn't jive, as they might say, with the Word of God, but it does. Because Jesus simply said, "Do it." The revealed truth of God's Word is supreme over how you're saved. It's also supreme over the church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, "That you may know that you ought, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." There's only one church. There's not many. There's only one way to heaven. The revealed truth of God's Word is supreme not only over how you are saved and over the church, but over your home as well. Paul would write about the husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. He said, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the church, head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." The revealed truth of God's Word is not only supreme over how you're saved, over the church, over the home, but also over your personal morality. Paul would write again in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 19, "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Your thoughts, your actions, your goals in life, the plans you have for yourself in life, your relationships, and the list goes on. God is supreme over everything, but He's also supreme over doctrine. It is true doctrine. It is the way of truth. We read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It has everything that we need. Now let me ask you this. What place in your life, what position in your life do you give God's truth? Where do you put it? It's so simple, and yet we make it more difficult than it ought to be. Is it half-hearted? Do you have contempt for the simplicity of the truth? Are you in full-blown rebellion, or are you in full devotion? You see, Christ is absolute, and therefore His word of truth is sound and sure. And all we have to do is believe and obey Jesus for our personal salvation, to take us away from sins. What about you? Do you believe in the simplicity of Jesus' Word, God's Word? It doesn't get any simpler than that. And like I say, what makes it difficult is my heart. Thinking, overthinking. Well, surely, just being buried in this water, changing my clothes and getting wet, surely there's more to salvation than that. Well, actually there is, because you have to continue to live a faithful life. It's a daily process of us continuing every day studying the simplicity of God's word and remaining faithful to that word. The salvation is yours if you put Christ on in baptism, but if you're here tonight and you haven't done that, you don't have salvation. But you can, by simply obeying the word of God. I often say that the most difficult part of being baptized is taking that first step out into the aisle. Because us as human creatures, we like to look around and see what's going on. But I promise you that if you do that, and everybody does turn and look at you to see what's going on, their hearts are going to be exploding over joy. It may be that you've put Christ on in baptism, but you've taken the simplicity out of serving God and made it more difficult. You too can come back to Christ. If you've made it more difficult and have introduced things into your life that are taking you away from the truth of God's word, then you need to make corrections. And again, the simplicity of what God has provided is all we need to do. So if you're here tonight and find yourself in need of responding to the invitation, the simplicity of God's truth, please make your way to the front while together we stand and sing.